I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Romans chapter 12. We continue our study through Romans chapter 12. We've hung the banner over it, transformed y'all. Oftentimes this section of scripture is dealt with as though it is focused in and honed in on us as individuals, and yet it's not at all. It's in the plural. It's the community, the y'all that is focused on here. And this morning we find ourselves in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. I'm going to read from verse 1 down through verse 10 and pray for God's mercy as we study together. I invite you to stand in reverence the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Stand and listen, knowing that this is the word of our God. Romans 12, beginning in verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in his generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Join me in prayer. Lord, help us to set our mind this morning on what genuine love looks like in the community of the kingdom of Christ. Help us to see counterfeits. Expose the feigned love that so often reigns in our lives. And bring us back afresh and anew this morning to the mercies of God, that our minds might be transformed. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
You won't speak my love language. Well, you won't speak my love language either. All I want is love. Well, me too.
I sort of sat back in my chair, because I realized that in that counseling appointment between that husband and a wife, there was a language being spoken, but it was not love. It seems that they had been all into a book that was out a while back, good while back, about love languages by Dr. Gary Chapman. 5 love languages. And he focuses in that book on a very real, observable fact that everybody's wired up differently. And what communicates with people is all different. And so he talks about the affirming words and quality time and gift giving and acts of service and physical affection as these 5 distinct love languages. And so as far as that is a sense of observation, and you want to be, for instance, obey the command to live with your wife in an understanding way, or a wife that wants to obey the command to respect her husband, there's a sense of trying to see the way they work or the way they are wired up. But the book does not stop there, and you can hear it in the words that were being yelled in my office. You won't speak my love language, and you won't speak mine either. The idea is that you deserve to have your emotional needs met, and that you need to have your love tank filled. Filled is the language. That everybody has a particular love tank, and it has to be filled by someone speaking their love language. And so it's only when their tank is filled that they can love other people and speak their love language in the way that they need to. You need to have your love tank filled. And you can only love in the way you should if you are loved. If you feel loved. In Matthew 5:46, the Lord Jesus is talking about love. And he talks about what is passed off for love among the unbelieving world. The sinners, the tax collectors, he uses as an example of what everybody acknowledged and saw as one of the most egregious groups of sinners in the midst. And he says this, "For if you love those who love you, do not even the tax collectors do the same?" If you love those who love you, if you love in response to love, well, that's the way everybody works. But Jesus says, not only love your spouse if you don't feel loved, he says, love your enemies. And we tend, even in Bible-believing churches, not to take his word seriously. Oh, he didn't really mean that. What he's doing is saying, love your enemies, knowing that nobody can or will do that. But he's putting the bar out so high out there that we can sort of move in that direction. No. He meant it. See, the problem with this so-called love is that it's not loving. It's unloving. And at the end of the day, it is not love languages, but lust languages. Because you end up focused not on giving. You end up focused not on sacrificing. You end up focused not on serving, but you end up focused on your needs. This is what I need. Look, I've got an empty tank. Come on, I can't be expected to fill you if you don't fill me. And yet, that reality is at the heart of our faith. That love is sacrificial. Love is marked by serving. In our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul points the church, the gospel community, the transformed y'all, back to the love. The very first clause there points us to the love. Look with me there. Romans chapter 12, verse 9, the very beginning. Let love be genuine. But it's most literally here, the love. There is an article here. It's pointing not to an emotive reality, but it's pointing to the love as expressed in the mercies of God. You see, here's what we cannot do, and what we so often do. We cannot pour our definition of love into Paul's words. See, far too often, we read our Bibles and we draw conclusions, but the dictionary that we use of our own sort of intuition and common sense does not match the way God defines things in the Bible. And so if we read, "Let love be genuine," we've got to define love in the way God tells us to define love. You see, everything in this section is about the therefore. Chapters 1 through 11 of Romans is this long, extended treatise on the good news of salvation that is only possible in Jesus Christ. And He is one who died for the ungodly. He gave His life for sinners. He made a way for those who are by nature rebels against Him to know salvation. He gave Himself. He died on the cross for sinners. If we were to summarize it in a particular verse, Romans 5:8 is not bad. God shows His love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not because of what He could get out of it, but because of a sovereign choice to express love, to pour out His grace on a people. We are the us who have been graced. And He applies this in chapters 10 and 11. He says, this changes everything, the way you think about everything. In fact, the us is redefined. For you, Jew and Gentile, have always been two distinct ethnic realities that despise one another. Because of what Jesus Christ has done, by faith in Him, Jew and Gentile are together as the us, as brothers, as family, as those who are members of one another. The defining reality is no longer the ethnic cultural distinctions. The defining reality, the transforming reality, is Jesus Christ. And so the love of God demonstrated in the mercies of God, the good news of salvation, is manifest in a new community that is not marked by the same distinctions that every other community is marked by. It's marked by the mercy of God in Jesus Christ that can even take Jew and Gentile and make them the us. See, in Romans chapter 1, in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it talks about how this reality is rooted in our relationship to God. We are transformed by the mercies of God. We are a people who have been mercied. That means a people that deserve the consequence of our miserable lives in sin. But He lifts us out of our misery by His mercy. He ministers to the miserable. And He gives us grace, unconditional love in spite of what we deserve, the mercies of God. And to the point that our minds are rooted in the mercies of God, we are not squeezed into the pattern of this world. We are transformed because our mind is renewed. And a renewed mind, he goes on to say, in this way, because of His grace to the community, looks around and we have a different relationship to our gifting. Because as we look around, we see in the mirror, first of all, somebody whose testimony, whose story is just simply the mercy, grace, and love of God. Not because we cleaned ourselves up, not because we're so smart, not because of our ingenuity. And so as we look around, we see other people whose story is the mercy, love, and grace of God. And that is the body. And so we do not have a judgmental attitude. We do not have a superior attitude. None of us are superior. Jesus Christ is the one we all look to. And therefore, when He sovereignly gives us gifts, it's not about the applause of our name, because it's not our ability that has caused that to happen. It is His sovereign grace. And so we just use our gifts with thankfulness to God, knowing that apart from Him, we don't have these gifts. And we look around and we're amazed at the way He builds a body and gifts it to be this mighty force transforming the world, that apart from Him, we probably couldn't even make a decision about where to go to lunch. It's amazing. It's what He does in the context of the body. And so now He points out in verse 9 that there's an issue with love, and that is, let love be genuine. Most literally, we could translate this, the love unhypocritical. The love. You see, the love is pointing us to who we are by the mercies of God. Who we are in light of the fact that we belong to Christ. We know the love. We know the love of Jesus Christ demonstrated on the cross of Christ. We are swept into the mercy of God. The love, as you express the love, may it be unhypocritical. May it be unfeigned. May it be without pretense. May it be not phony. Reflection of the mercies of God. Reflection of the mercies of God seen in the sovereign gifting of God are to be genuine reflections. You see, the mercies of God are expressed in genuine love. The love and mercy that we know in Jesus Christ is not feigned. It's not a mere shadow. It is the substance of what defines love for us. And we are to be a people who demonstrate that love. The mercies of God that have transformed our lives are expressed in this genuine love. And one of the primary ways we express this genuine love is in the gifting that He has given the body. But those gifts are exercised in the context of genuine love. That's a point not only that He makes here, but you remember that He makes it in 1 Corinthians 13. Seems like every time He talks about gifting, He can't stop bringing up the issue of love, because the point that He keeps making is without love, we are nothing. Without love, our gifts are useless. Without love, our abilities are in vain. Without love, we are nothing. This phrase here, let love be genuine, introduces all that follows in this section. He's talked about our relationship to God, how it's rooted in the mercies of God, our relationship to our gifting in the believing community. Now He specifies issues related to our relationship to one another in the community of the kingdom. And then He's going to talk about our relationship to our enemies. And the key hinge of all of that is that we let love be genuine. Well, one thing that we understand that that means is that love can be hypocritical. And as we seek to understand, well, what is hypocritical love? It's very easily defined in the context of the book of Romans. Hypocritical love is love that tries to give an appearance, but at its root, it is self-seeking. Hypocritical love is love that gives to get. Hypocritical love says, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. Hypocritical love within it is not about God and others. It is about self. And hypocritical love tends to do things for other people, but it looks at others and it makes demands of them even as it does it. Somebody who is mired in hypocritical love generally cannot believe that in light of how loving they are, that other people do not reciprocate. If you find yourself constantly having conversations, well, you know, I can't believe that I did this, but so-and-so won't even do this. You're in danger. Hypocritical love may do all kinds of good deeds, may do all kinds of prescribed actions according to God's word. But at the end of the day, even those actions have a root in the heart that is self-seeking. Applause. Or maybe just reciprocation. After all, if I do this, I deserve this. I'm filling others' love tanks. Why don't other people do that for me? Self-seeking. Hypocritical love has an entitlement mentality. You know, I went to the hospital one time to see a man. I served a different church at that time. I'd been at the church 3 years, and he had never attended. I didn't even really know who he was. And I found out that he was in the hospital. I've connected that he was a church member. And so I just said he was having some minor surgery, so I was going to go visit him. And so I went in the hospital room. I said, "Hi, I'm Pastor David. I came to see you today." And he looked at me and said, "It's about time." And I looked at him and said, "You know, I was thinking the same thing about you. I've been pastor here 3 years. I haven't seen you at church. Where you been?" "Well, it's a completely opposite with some people. Some people, no matter how obvious it is that you're going to be there because of your love and connection with them, are just amazed that you'd show up at their time of need. They don't have any sense of entitlement. You know why? Because they know that what they're entitled to is hell. And rather than that, I get the love of God reflected to me. Wow. See, this is the difference between hypocritical love and genuine love. Genuine love is not self-seeking, it's self-giving. It's not focused on self, it is focused on serving, sacrificing. People who are marked by genuine love tend to be overwhelmed not with what they're doing and what others are not doing, but they can't believe what others do. They can't believe it the way others would serve them. They can't believe that. And they look at their own life and they say, "You know, I need to do more. I need to love more. I need to serve more." Now, not with a guilt sort of attitude or motivation, but I just want to do more. Not a constant sort of, God doesn't want us to be driven by a sort of guilt and some perfectionism that we're trying to offer up, but rather, I can't believe what others do for me, and I want to serve others, and I want to do it more effectively, and I want to keep doing it until Jesus comes. The rest of Romans chapter 12 lists all kinds of virtues and characteristics of genuine love. And they're virtues and characteristics that we should all attempt to live out. We should all want to embrace them. But understand what it's not. It's not a list where we pick our favorites and hold others accountable to express those virtues and characteristics to us. That's what we tend to do. Okay, this is a list of virtues of genuine love. Well, I gravitate toward this one. And I do this one. I can't believe that other people aren't doing this. Doesn't everybody know that this is genuine love?
That's not what it is. See, you get all kinds of things where people convince themselves, even that they're being loving, and at the end of the day, it's not. You know, you have some people whose personalities are very vocal and expressive. You have some people who you could meet within 5 minutes, and at least you've got a synopsis of the life story. And that's fine. But you know what some of those people do? Because they're so open and expressive, they look around and they say, if you're not as open and expressive as I am, then you're not real. You're not genuine. You're not real. Real people just lay it all out there. Really? In exactly the same way? Or could it be that you won't focus on the ways that they love you, and you just want them to reflect you? You have this with other things too. You have the guy who's a teacher orientation. He's a book person. He's an intellectual person. He looks around and you say, you know, hey, what are you reading? Well, I read the sports page last week. The guy thinks, oh, so shallow. So shallow. I mean, everybody, if you're seriously in love with Jesus, you've read the systematic theologies that I've read. Really? Or could it be that you're just unloving and you don't realize that though that's not a book guy, there are all kinds of ways he sacrifices and serves people in the name of Jesus that would put you to shame? We could give example after example. The person who's into social ministry and a particular way of doing that. And after all, if they're into the way of doing that, that's the way it has to be done. And they go and they minister to the needy and they do it in this particular way. And they ask you what you're doing. And you tell them, but it's not what they're doing. And so they look at you, you know, you're just not committed to the mission. You're just not missional. After all, everybody should be involved in doing this. It's genuine love. And to think like that is unloving. Genuine love is self-giving. And there's a way for you even to do things, but at the end of the day, your motivation and root in doing them is self-seeking. Too many self-seeking takers in the church who hide behind Bible verses, but really have a self-seeking agenda. We are to delight in the diversity of believing community. We're to delight not just in ethnic diversity. We're not just to delight in the socioeconomic diversity. We're to delight in the gift diversity. And we're also to delight in the personalities shaped by the gospel diversity. It's not all going to look the same. Everybody's not going to have the same sort of focus or approach to everything. But we are to serve appreciating the variety of ways that people are transformed by the gospel to love. We are to delight in that. This may be humbling, but we do not want everybody in the church to be just like you. Or me. You realize that? We don't. The glory of God is seen in the diversity. We know that God is doing more than we can see. At least we know when we're transformed by the mercies of God. We know that He was doing more in our lives and is doing more in our lives than we can see. You know, one of the things working with young preachers that you've got to sort of work them by is that young preachers begin preaching and they put way too much stock in their ability to read the audience, right? Oh, they were with me or they weren't with me, or, you know, John never looked up, or you know, somebody walked out. Well, they usually just have to go to the bathroom, relax, right? I had a guy in a church I served that literally would slouch in the pew and draw pictures. And you're thinking, really? You know what?
He knew the sermon backward and forward and would come up to me and say, hey, this is the way I was trying to apply from a few weeks ago. And you could quiz him on it. Kids joked about it. I mean, he looked like he absolutely was bored out of his mind. You know what? Some of the people sitting on the edge of their seat going, You know what? It's just sort of almost like they're robots. They just sort of have learned how to be affirming in that way. And some of those people don't have any idea what you said. You can't figure it out. Just preach. God's going to do things you can't imagine. That sloucher in the seat can be transformed by the mercies of God. You can't read it all. And you can't read it all in anybody's lives. Oh, that person, well, they don't do this way, therefore they're not very... That's not the way it works. You're not that smart or omniscient. Appreciate what people do and serve. Now, we spent the most time on that first clause because everything is rooted in it. But really quickly, following that up, there are three things in this context that genuine love is expressed by. And the first thing I want you to see is this next phrase in verse 9. Genuine love is expressed by what love hates. Look with me at the next part of verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. The word abhor means hate. And not only does it mean hate, it is the strongest sort of word for that. Be revulsed by what is evil. Hate what is evil. Despise what is evil. And then hold fast or cling. The idea is glued together, bonded together. Hold fast, cling to what is good. Now, as we think about this, we've got to realize that apart from the gospel, we can't define the good. That was a part at the beginning, you remember, about the mercies of God. You're transformed by the renewing of your mind. And look at verse 2. That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good. The only way that you can rightly define the good is in light of the gospel, in light of the mercies of God. If you inform good with your own meaning, you won't get it. The good is defined by God. The good is defined by the cross. The good is defined by self-sacrifice. The good is defined by being a living sacrifice in reflection to the self-sacrifice of Christ. Hold fast to what is good. Hold fast to what is reflective of the gospel in the world. Live out the good. Hold fast to it. But hate what is evil. Love is not blind sentimentality. In the context, what is evil is being self-seeking. The Jew-Gentile situation, the problem is self-seeking rather than being transformed and now being self-giving. In the chapters to follow, there's going to be the problem between the weak and the strong in the church. And the way they are judging one another based on those outer distinctions. They are self-seeking within those groups and not self-giving. Hate what is evil. Hate the self-seeking hypocrisy that is passed off so often as love. Now, if we interviewed the Jew-Gentiles in the church, they would have all had reasons and even theological argumentation for the attitude that they had. If we interviewed the weak and the strong, they would have had theological argumentation and all kinds of reasons for the attitude that they had about each other. But it didn't matter. The problem is they were self-seeking. Abhor what is evil and hold fast to the good. We're to abhor what is evil in relation to ourself. So often we judge ourselves very gently because, after all, we know the context of all of our sins, right? We know the circumstance. We convince ourselves that, well, yeah, I've done something wrong, but in my context, there's at least a reason that would have led me to do that. But then when we hear about the same thing with somebody else, we think, how could they do that? They're a Christian.
He said, you have the opposite attitude. You're not self-seeking in relation to yourself, convincing yourself that you are better than perception seems. You have one testimony, the mercies of God. And when you deal with others, there certainly is an admonition here that we've got to be willing to confront others out of love, because we cannot ignore evil in someone's life that's going to destroy them. But what we want for them is gospel good. We want to do it from a posture of serving them, and therefore it is not seen as condescending, but it's from a posture where the gospel is oozing out from us, and it's obvious that what we want is gospel good for them. So if we're going to love with genuine love, we've got to know what love hates. But we also have to know what love loves. Look at the first part of verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. This is the first one another, and the next clause has another one right here. Everything is about the y'all in this context, the believing community. Love one another with brotherly affection. And there at the end, we have the one Greek word everybody knows, right? Philadelphia. City of brotherly love. That's what it means here. Love one another with the love of brothers. Love one another like you are brothers. Love one another because you are brothers, rather. Love one another with family affection. And the first word for love is related to the second word for love. Philadelphia, love of brothers, is related to the first word here, which is philostorge, which is love one another. And philostorge carries the idea of connections with people you would never have chosen. The bond that you have with people that you would never have chosen. Now, generally, you don't choose your family, your brothers and sisters. You just got to deal with them. You know, if your family's healthy, as you deal with them, you are connected and bonded with them and you love them. And it's not that you always love them in spite of their differences. Oftentimes, the differences are things that you come to appreciate. You have connection with people that you would have never chosen. He says that's what's going on in the church. Yes, this group of people in this room would never just naturally gravitate all to one another. And that is glorious. That's gospel. If you have a room of people, even in the name of Christianity, where Jesus is bandied about, but it's a group of people that would have all hung out with each other anyway, that ain't gospel. That ain't what the gospel does. The gospel breaks down all those outer walls that divide, and it puts people together who never would have chosen to be together. But guess what? As they are together, they are connected and bonded, and they love one another. Just like families, because it is family. It's an amazing reality. I've always been amused in the church at sometimes where you see two people who, I mean, literally could not be any more different. But there they are. And they have a love for one another that transcends the love that they are connected with their blood relatives. Because that's what the gospel does. United by faith to Christ, we are the brothers. We are family. Really family. The transformed y'all. You know, I've been amazed down through the years in all kinds of situations where people have served our family. Particularly, of course, on my mind in the last stretch of years are the two different instances where Judy has been on bed rest with pregnancies. And you know what happens during that time? People do things you would have never expected. I mean, somebody that has one appearance over here, and now they're doing something, serving you in a way that you would have never dreamed of. And you realize,
The gospel is transforming in all kinds of ways that I don't see. Let me just delight when I see it. We put all of these ideas and arbitrary things that because somebody looks a certain way, we know what they're about. Get over yourself. Humble yourself. That's not the way it works. So we've had people on their hands and knees scrubbing our floors, and there are people that you would have never dreamed that they would do anything like that. But the gospel is bigger than even what you dream as you look at somebody. Family works in this way as we are connected to people that we would have never ordinarily gravitated to. And you know what the community does? The community embodies all of the virtues and characteristics of genuine love in the body, even though people have varying degrees of proportionality with that. As the things that manifest genuine love, not everybody is 100% in a given area. Some people have this more and that more and that more. But as the body gets together, there's everything that we need to display the genuine love to the glory of God that expresses the mercies of God in the world. And it's beautiful. The varying degrees in people are beautiful. The differences among us in the way we express is beautiful. And we delight in it. But too often we wish everyone were just like us. Or we wish we were someone else. And both are prideful. And both keep you from loving in a way you are called to love. If you're the person who says, well, I'll tell you what, I do this and I just wish I could find that then you are not going to love in the way you've been called to love. But if you're the person who says, well, I just hate I'm me and wish I was somebody else, you're not going to either. You know what? You're you. And if you know Jesus, you're you transformed by the mercies of God. You set your mind on the mercies of God, and you serve. Self-giving. And finally, we see here at the end of verse 10 that love honors. Honor is not a word that we use very much anymore, so it's hard for us to get a handle on exactly what is being said. But look with me at the second half of verse 10. Outdo one another in showing honor. Now notice here that in the context of the believing community, the transformed y'all, we are not people who are competing to one-up the other one. We are people who are competing in honoring the other one. Our focus is on honoring them. It's not self-seeking, it's self-giving. Outdo one another in showing honor. Now, the honor concept was very strong in Roman society, and it's talking about very concrete reality here. Showing honor. Where honor is due, showing value, showing respect. First of all, we've got to know it's not empty flattery. Empty flattery is not about other people, it's about you. It's self-seeking and not self-giving. And you know what? Pretty soon it becomes just a background noise. Somebody flatters constantly. There are a lot of this in the ministry. You know, every time they say, oh, hey, you've never looked better. Well, sure you have. Right? I mean, it's just always that over the top come on. Flattery ultimately flattens out all of our words because it's self-seeking. But real showing of honor is self-giving. You see, the issue is not simply getting things done. It's not functional. It's going beyond that to show value, to declare honor, to declare respect, to declare what we cherish, our treasure. And we are to be about that all the time. In fact, we are to teach our children not just to obey us, but to honor us. Why? Because children need to have a sense of respect for authority. Because if they don't have respect for authority, they're not going to bow their knee to the Lord of the universe. So we are giving them a context in which the gospel makes sense as we call them not just to do the things we say, but to think about honoring us, going beyond the things that we say, to show value because we are their parents. That's what we are called to do. We are called to teach them to honor. We want them to be an honor people who, particularly in the context of church, realize it's an honor culture in light of the gospel. You know, I was thinking about this, and I was thinking that about the fact that Judy so often teaches me about what it means to honor in this way, because so often she is so deferential. A lot of women like to go out and buy stuff all the time. I cannot get Judy to buy hardly anything for herself. In fact, I've come up with a trick. It's not a trick. It's just, it's not a trick. It's not a treat. It's what I have to do. And so Judy will never, if you say, hey, go out and buy you some clothes. Oh, okay. And I say, well, what'd you get? Well, you know, the kids needed this, so I got it for them. I'm like, forget about those kids for a little while. No, I'm just kidding. But what I have to do is I have to take money and stick it in an envelope. I have to write, Judy, clothes. And I have to say, I'm the head of this home. Do not spend this money on anything else. And if you're not going to buy clothes with it for yourself, it'll rot in your drawer. Do not spend it on anything. Why is she like that? Well, in that way, she wants to show honor. She wants to give value to those outside of herself. And it's a constant reminder to me of the sort of attitude that we're supposed to have. You know, one of the things that you see in sports is you learn about this sort of honor culture. Because if you noticed in sports, you see the importance of honor. When you have a team, and they interview, when it's a healthy team that's thriving, and they interview the quarterback after the game, or the running back, who tends to get all of the applause and tends to get all of the accolades, what do they tend to say? Well, I couldn't do anything on my own. The line is great. My teammates are this. What is that, just sort of a mantra? No, they understand the value of honor, that it's not just about them. They understand that they've got to show the value of others. You show me a football player, I don't care how talented he is, or a baseball player, I don't care how talented he is. You show me the player who says, yeah, it's about me. If I just get the ball more, we'll be better. That player is always a cancer on that team and ends up hurting that team. You ever notice that sometimes the most valuable players, the most talented players, get traded around all the time? Why? Because when you're committed to honoring yourself instead of showing honor, it's a cancer on the people around you. In the church, we tend not to know. We can't say, I tell you what, my Bible fellowship group, I'm keeping this church afloat. But even though we don't say it, sometimes we think it. And the Bible says, we are to be this people, look out, amazed by the mercies of God and the grace of God, and we just can't wait for an opportunity to really show honor to another. You know, some people, when you do anything to really honor somebody, some people are always the people back there saying, well, yeah, but don't you remember when they did this, that, or the other, and they don't do this? And you're like, did we say they were perfect? Or are we just honoring something we see about the grace of God that's been demonstrated in our lives? If you're the person that every time we go out of our way to honor somebody, you're always thinking about the reasons we shouldn't be honoring them, you've got a problem with the gospel. If we focused on the reasons not to honor people, we would never honor anyone, including you and me. It's a matter of perspective. It's whether we're transformed by the mercies of God or not. A lot of people in the church, their attitude is, nobody's speaking my love language. You know what God's love language is? It's crucifixion. And it's not the natural tongue of any of us. We learn it by the mercies of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. God's love language is crucifixion. And you know what he says? Take up your cross and follow me. It's not our natural tongue. Genuine love is self-giving. And it's a love that's rooted in the mercies of God. Overwhelmed with the love of God. And it manifests in serving others. No matter what. Even when they don't scratch back. There's one love language we all should speak. And that's the fact that we're determined not to know anything among us but Christ and him crucified. Let's pray.